why?
Some of the things I feel it's not true. Like I do sense discrepancy in the Bible, but force is religion, is faith, and its meaning. Having a God, like there's a higher being, I do believe that.
I think they're kind of made up. They're made up by a bunch of people back in the day.
I think they're true, but like I said, that's the way I was brought up. I don't think everybody believes that, but personally, I think it's true.
No, I believe it's true. I don't know to what extent, but for the most part, I believe they're true.
Well, there's been a lot of recent findings that have been proving them historically, so there's got to be some truth to them.
Yeah, I believe the Bible is 100% true. I mean, you always I can't say 100% true because you always have some things that are made up, but I believe the majority of the Bible is true.
I believe it's accurate to an extent, but like I said, people did write the Bible instead of God, so I don't know how much of it might be opinion or someone else just throwing stuff in.
I think it's definitely more like a fable as far as some of the stories they make. It seems to be more of a lesson to be learned rather than an actual event, most of those stories.
I'm not quite exactly sure.
It was written by man, and there's no proof that the words came from a higher power. But I think it's a nice story, and it has good messages behind it.
Well, I think it's pretty intense. Like, if you read it sometimes, like, everything just comes together sometimes. It's like, yeah, even if it's all metaphoric, you know, it still, like, interplays in our life so much that it's true.
Well, the Bible's been interpreted, you know, by different people so many times that, you know, I have no place to say if it's true or not or exactly to the word, but I think that you can take the Bible and definitely learn from it, you know, not having to establish that fact.
I mean, I'm Muslim, but, like, a lot of it coincides with, like, what we believe and stuff, so I'm guessing they're true.
Did you notice how most of the people in that hedged their bet? Said, well, I'm sure it's kind of true. I'm sure it's got some truth in it, but it can't be all true. So this is a very important topic this morning. 2 months ago, Nancy and I got together with an old friend that I hadn't seen for 10 years. And during the time that I hadn't seen him, he'd gone through a messy divorce and he remarried to a Lutheran pastor. So I'm meeting her and him for the first time, and we had dinner together, and I noticed as they were talking about the church, they just were kind of like bickering a little bit about, well, I don't like this, or I don't want we do that. And after dinner, as we sat in the living room, the bickering got worse, and at one point he said, I don't know why you believe something or other. And at that point, I thought I discerned a pattern. So I looked at his wife, the seminary-trained Lutheran professor, and I said, what's your church's position on the Bible? And she said, well, we take the Bible seriously, but not literally. We believe the Bible has truth, but we don't believe the Bible is all true. It obviously has some errors and mistakes in it. This is a seminary-trained pastor. So I just turned to her husband and I said, this is the reason for all your bickering, because you disagree on that. And he sat there with a shocked look on his face. So this is a very important and a critical path message, because it's not just that non-Christians don't trust the Bible, it's that the majority of Christians don't completely trust the Bible. Now, wouldn't you agree that if you're going to stake your life on a book, on any book, whether you're staking your life on the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the sayings of Confucius or the Bible, if you're going to stake your life and your eternal life on a book, you better have strong reasons for believing that book, right? So that's what we are going to look at this morning. And I want to apologize in advance. This is a huge information dump. And at some point, you're just going to have to hang on and go with the flow. But that the bottom line, I hope at the end you will have an increased confidence in the reliability of the Word of God and at least a few facts that you can pull out when somebody says, well, I'm sure the Bible's a good book, but everybody knows it has errors in it. It's going to help you if you follow along in the handout this morning because of all the data that we're going to cover. The first question to ask, we're going to look at this through the eyes of the people around us and the kind of questions they ask. So the first question is, does the Bible claim to be from God? And the answer is a resounding yes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, just as we breathe out our words, the biblical writers said they were breathing out, not their words, they were breathing out the words of God. And it wasn't just one or two of the 40 writers of the Bible said this, but most of the 40 writers of the Bible said this. Point one on your sheet. 80% of the Bible books have direct claims to be the Word of God. They have direct claims. In other words, they say something like, this isn't me speaking, this is God speaking through me. These are the words of God. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His words are on my tongue. It doesn't say I have an idea that I think may have come from God. It says this is God speaking. These are His words, not my words. And to make sure we get the point, the biblical writers say this again and again and again and again, so we won't be confused. The phrase, this is what the Lord says, you know the King James, you memorize that as, thus says the Lord, right? Or a similar phrase occurs 3,800 times. 3,800 times, that is huge when the biblical writer said, this is not me speaking. These are God's words, He's breathing His words, His exact words through me. And the men and women that said this were not fakes or frauds or fanatics. The men that wrote these books, that made these claims, were national leaders, were scholars, were kings. They were the educated elite people of the day whose story you would believe. So 80% of the writers of the Bible claim direct revelation. Now, the fact is that every book in the New Testament has a direct claim to be from God. For example, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ to God's servant John. It doesn't say, well, I hung around Jesus a lot, so I knew the kind of things He would say, and this is the kind of thing He would say. It says this is Jesus speaking to you through me. So 80% of the writers of the Bible make a direct claim to be speaking for God. What about the rest of the Bible? Well, point two, all other Bible books are written by prophets or quoted by the New Testament. They're either written by prophets or they're quoted by the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God. The Old Testament prophets said they were speaking for God. The New Testament says the Old Testament prophets are speaking for God. In fact, a large chunk of the Old Testament is either alluded to or quoted in the New Testament. And when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, most of the time it doesn't say, well, this is what the prophet says. That's interesting. Most of the time, when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, it says, this is what the Scripture says, or it says, this is what God says, and then it quotes the Old Testament. In fact, it uses the words God says and Scripture says interchangeably because there's times when different passages of the New Testament quote the same passage in the Old Testament. And sometimes, quoting the same verse, it will say, this is what God says. And sometimes, quoting the same verse, it will say, this is what Scripture says. Because if Scripture says it, it's the same as God says it. Now, there's even more substantial evidence for the Bible's claim to be from God. And that's because Paul considers Luke's writings to be Scripture. You can look up the text there. Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, and Jude refers to Peter's writings as Scripture. So it's clear that 80% of the Bible books have a direct claim. I'm speaking for God. These are His words, not His thoughts. His words, not mine. And that every book in the Bible has an indirect or direct claim. It's clear the Bible claims to be God's word. You can't get around it. But just because the authors of the Bible claimed that it was God's word doesn't mean it's God's word. I mean, I can say I'm speaking for God, and that doesn't mean I'm speaking for God, does it? So now we need to look at, why do we believe their claim? And that goes to our second question. Did Jesus trust the Bible? Now, this is an important question, because most people that you will ever meet in your life trust Jesus. I mean, it's just true. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They're not a Christian. But most people believe He was a good man and a good moral teacher. Even other world religions like Islam will say He was a great moral teacher. It's very rare you'll meet anybody that doesn't say Jesus was a great man and a good moral teacher. So if Jesus, if they trust Jesus' teaching and Jesus trusted the Bible, then that's a good reason for them to trust the Bible, isn't it? So what did Jesus think about the Bible? Number one, Jesus said Scripture was true. He said the Bible, the Old Testament that He had, was true. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Teach them, Lord, Your word, which is truth." Jesus said you can trust it because it's true, but He went even further. John 10:35. Now this is the Amplified version. "Scripture cannot be set aside," that is, it can't be ignored. "It can't be canceled or broken or annulled." Jesus said, "Scripture can't be discredited, it can't be destroyed." He said, "Scripture is true and it will stand true forever." Scripture is not just true for some of the people some of the time. It's true for all people all of the time. Second, Jesus quoted and taught from Scripture. Jesus taught from Scripture. He quoted it. He used it as the source book of His teachings. Luke 24:27, "Then Jesus quoted passages from the writings of Moses," that would be the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, "and He quoted from the prophets, explaining what all the Scriptures said about Himself." He taught from the Old Testament. It was His source book. His teachings were derived from the Old Testament. Now, if Jesus' teachings, which are revered around the world, come from the Bible, and Jesus revered the Bible, and you revere Jesus' teachings, then you have to revere the Bible, which is the source book of His teaching. You can't say, "Well, I believe Jesus taught great moral truths, but I don't believe the Bible," because Jesus believed the Bible, and Jesus quoted the Bible, and Jesus taught from the Bible. Got it? But this next one's the big shocker. Number three, Jesus equated His words with Scripture. He didn't just accept the Old Testament Scriptures. He said His words were Scripture. Now listen to this. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, not the smallest letter," not the least stroke of a pen, okay? Some translations say not the dot of an I or the cross of a T, "will by any means disappear from the law." Jesus said the Old Testament was God's word, and it was God's word exactly down to the punctuation. And it would remain forever. It would never be destroyed. You got that? Now listen to Jesus talk about His own words. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will disappear, but My words will remain forever." Jesus said the Old Testament is God's word and it will remain true forever. And then He said, "My words will remain true forever." What's He saying? He's saying His words are the same as God's word. So what did Jesus think of the Bible? He said the Old Testament is God's word. And He said, "What I speak," which is what is recorded and taught in the New Testament, "is God's word. And it will remain forever. This is pretty powerful stuff. So somebody can't say, I believe in Jesus' moral teachings, I just don't believe the Bible. Because Jesus believed the Bible and based his teaching on the Bible, and the only source we have for Jesus' teaching is what? The Bible. So without the Bible, you can't even know what Jesus taught. So it's pretty clear that Jesus believed the Bible. So you might say, okay, maybe the Bible that Jesus had is true, but how do we know we have the same Bible that Jesus had? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. And maybe in the 2,000 years, there's been error and mistakes that have crept into the copying. And maybe in the Middle Ages, people dropped in some legends and some myths to kind of spice up the story a little bit. How do we know that the Bible we have is the same Bible that Jesus thought was true? The question is what we have what was written? Now, to answer that, we're going to look at manuscript evidence. Manuscript is just a fancy name for a handwritten copy of the Bible. Because every copy of the Bible was handwritten until Gutenberg invented the printing press, right? So we can take those ancient handwritten copies of the Bible, we can date them, and then we can compare them to the Bible that we're reading today so we can determine how accurate our version is and if we really have the same Bible Jesus had. So let's jump into it. The first reason to believe the Old Testament evidence is because of the precision of the copyists. The precision of the people that were copying the Bible. The only men authorized to create copies of the Bible were specially trained, dedicated scholars who considered it a sacred act of love to copy the Bible. And they went through years of training before they could even start. They believed, because of some of Jesus' words in the book of Revelation, if their mistakes introduced any errors into their copy of the Bible, Jesus would curse them to hell forever for corrupting his word. Because he makes that threat in the book of Revelation. Do you see the pressure they were under to get it right? Holy mackerel. So they built a complex system of proofreading and double and triple proofreading. And they knew exactly the right number of letters on each page, the right number of lines on each page, the right number of letters on each line, the center letter in each line. And they had all sorts of computations and comparisons to make sure that it was perfect. This was so time-consuming and laborious that we're told it took about 20 years to create one copy of the Bible, one manuscript. 20 years. In other words, to create a copy of the Bible was basically the task of a whole lifetime back when people lived about 40 years. Now, can you imagine, I should need to tell you first, what do you think happened when they found a mistake? They didn't just erase it. They didn't just destroy that page. If your proofreader found an error in your copy, your manuscript that you're working on, they destroyed the whole copy. Can you imagine you've been working 10 years on an edition of the Bible, sweating and praying and the labor of love for 10 years, and then one day your proofreader says, I found a mistake, and 10 years' work is down the drain. The precision of the copyist is one of the reasons we can trust the accuracy of the Old Testament. Now, the next slide, I believe, is a picture of the oldest manuscript we have of the Old Testament, which is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were written by a religious community near the Dead Sea. The community name was Qumran. And they were all written between 200 years before Christ and 70 AD when Qumran was destroyed. In other words, these Old Testament manuscripts are either the Bible that Jesus had or were written before Jesus. This is the Old Testament Jesus had. Okay? So they were discovered in 1948 by a shepherd who was out in the hills after Israel's reunification as a nation. When we compare these 2,000-year-old manuscripts of the Old Testament with the Old Testament we have today, point two on your sheets, the accuracy of our Bible against the Dead Sea Scrolls is 95% letter accurate and 99% word accurate. Yeah, you heard that right. 99% word accurate, comparing the Bible we have to the Dead Sea Scrolls that were the Old Testament that Jesus had. That kind of 99% word accuracy is unknown in the manuscripts of ancient literature. It is unparalleled. To copy something that long and that complex, written over such a lengthy period of time, and to get it 99% right, is nothing short of supernatural. The only way you can explain it is God protected His Word, just like Jesus Christ said God would protect His Word. So the Old Testament we have is the same Old Testament Jesus had. What about the New Testament? Well, point three, we have eyewitness accounts that were written early and circulated widely within 20 to 50 years. Eyewitness accounts, people wrote because they were there, and it was written and circulated within 20 to 50 years after Jesus' death. In fact, it's widely agreed, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, were written within 35 years of Jesus' death. So, how much mythology and legend could have been fabricated in that 35 years when most everybody was still, eyewitnesses were still alive? Let's put it in perspective. 35 years ago this year, the number one musical album on the charts was Madonna's Like a Virgin. If somebody wrote a book today and said Madonna was a Roman Catholic nun in a Spanish convent writing about the virginity of her spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, would anybody believe it? No! If they couldn't get away with writing lies today about something 35 years ago, why do we think they could get away with it then? They couldn't. We have eyewitness accounts written and circulated in the eyes in the times of the eyewitnesses. Now, how old are our manuscripts that capture this? That's number four. We have early manuscripts. It wasn't thousands of years under which the scripture could have been corrupted before it came to us. Because by 130 AD, we have parts of the Gospel of John. Now, that's only 60 years gap between when it was written and when we have some partial manuscripts. By 200 AD, we have two-thirds of the New Testament. By 330 AD, we have the entire Bible. 250 years after the Bible was written, we have a manuscript of the Bible. That's an extremely short period of time. Too short for major error to have crept into it. Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director of the British Museum and one of the foremost experts in ancient manuscripts in his day, wrote, and I quote, "The interval between the dates of the original composition of the New Testament and our earliest manuscript evidence becomes so small as to be negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures we have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as firmly established." We have eyewitness accounts, we have early manuscripts, but early manuscripts isn't enough. You need a chain of evidence of manuscripts from then to now, and that's number five. We have continuous manuscripts. Not just early, but continuous. Now, your sheet says 5,500 Greek manuscripts. That was actually the last time I preached on this. I went online and checked it. It's now 5,800 manuscripts. When I started preaching on this, it was 4,800 manuscripts. We keep finding new manuscripts of the Bible. That's just Greek manuscripts. We have a total of 25,000 manuscripts, that's handwritten copies of the Bible, in various languages written in various parts of the world. Now, that number is massive. So, let me give you some comparison here. Most of you learned, or were supposed to learn, something about Plato and Aristotle in school, right? The whole life and works of Plato we have five manuscripts. Not 5,000, five. The Life and Works of Aristotle, we have seven manuscripts. And they're not 250-year gap after the men lived. The manuscripts we have are 1,300 to 1,400 years later. And yet, they're generally accepted as history. Most of what you learn about ancient history, the Polynesians and Greeks, comes from the Roman historian Tacitus. He wrote 100 A.D. We only have 20 manuscripts, not 5,000 of his work. And there's a 1,000-year gap between when he wrote and the oldest manuscript we have. And yet it is accepted as history. Are you getting the point here? We have earlier and better manuscript evidence than almost any other source of ancient history, none of which is ever questioned. And that leads us to our final point under the New Testament manuscript, number 6, the accuracy of our Bible compared to the ancient manuscripts is 99.5%. That's better than Dove soap, isn't it? 99.5% pure. Of 20,000 lines, only 40 lines have any real variance, and there's no major doctrine that is affected by that. The Bible that we have is the Bible that Jesus had, just exactly the way it was written. One of the scholars that impressed me the most in seminary was F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce was a Ph.D. professor of classics at Cambridge University, as well as at the University of Edinburgh, Sheffield, and Manchester. He's written a number of New Testament commentaries. And he writes, quote, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical writers, the authenticity of which no one dreams questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." The manuscript evidence proves the Bible we have is the same one that Jesus had. And the New Testament, which records Jesus' words, what we have is 99% pure when compared with ancient manuscripts, which have a very small time gap in the front end of it. Okay? So the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Jesus believed the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible we have is the Bible that Jesus had and the one that the New Testament writers wrote. But how do we know that what they wrote was true? I mean, maybe we have a very carefully preserved copy of a document that was full of mistakes and errors when it was originally written, right? So we have to move to our next question now. Does archaeology support the Bible? In other words, does what the historians dig up agree with what the biblical writers recorded? Now, I'm going to frustrate you on this because there's so much material, and I'm just going to skim across a few places very quickly here. Let's look at the Old Testament archaeological evidence. The number of biblical sites located dated back to 2000 BC is at least 500 sites. And some biblical scholars say that's only a quarter of the biblical sites that are waiting to be excavated. Now, why is this important? Because time and time again, historians have scoffed at the Bible and said what the Bible says isn't true. And then the archaeologists come along and they dig up the truth that proves the Bible. So here's just a couple of examples. The first example is a picture of David's palace and Nehemiah's wall. Historians, there was no record of David outside of the Bible. So historians said, well, if he existed, he might have existed, but he couldn't have been that important and he wouldn't have had a big palace. And there may have been somebody named Nehemiah, but he could not have built a wall around the city by filling in the ruins in 52 days. This picture, you see the sloping wall there? That's the retaining wall for David's palace. It was discovered in 2005. And some of the rocks at the top are David's palace. But you see that the brown rocks coming then into the foreground? That's Nehemiah's wall that Nehemiah came in hundreds of years later and built after the palace walls were knocked down, just as the Bible recorded. So in that one picture, you have David's palace and you have Nehemiah's wall, which Nehemiah's wall was only uncovered in 2007, you know, just 10 years ago. This is still alive. This is still coming true. Okay, next one is Jericho. The first archaeologist to discover Jericho said, aha, the walls didn't fall down. The Bible is a myth. Well, that archaeologist hadn't dug deep enough because the biblical Jericho was farther down. And when they got to it, they discovered the walls had fallen just like the Bible said. Professor Wood, who's on the right hand there, is pointing to fallen walls in the city of Jericho. How about King Solomon's Mines? They were generally considered to be legend or mythology of King Solomon's Mines. In fact, I think it crept into Indiana Jones someplace, didn't it? It's generally accepted mythology, except that then it was discovered by a U.S. geological team, and that's the digs, and that's the gateposts of King Solomon's Mines. Then there's the Hittites. For 200 years, historians said there was no nation of the Hittites. We don't know anything about it. They're just obviously made up. Well, we've now uncovered 40 different Hittite cities. 40. 40 cities of the Hittites, when for 200 years the historians said that it wasn't there. Other archaeological finds. I mean, you could do a year-long Sunday school class on this. Archaeology has proven 26 kings or rulers named in the Old Testament, their name and their title is exactly correct. Adoption laws that are recorded are correct. Taxes that are recorded are correct. The customs of the Philistines and the weapons are correct. As Nelson Gluck, a famous archaeologist, says, it can be said clearly that no archaeological find has controverted the biblical record. Everything we've covered up so far supports the biblical record. William Albright was generally considered one of the foremost archaeologists of the 20th century, PhD professor of archaeology at Johns Hopkins and director of the American School of Oriental Research. And he did a lot of archaeological work and wrote books on it that became textbooks that are still textbooks today, doing archaeology of the biblical lands. And he was initially very skeptical. But discovery after discovery turned him into a believer in the Bible's historicity. And he concluded, and I quote, "Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition of the value of the Bible as a source of history. We can say emphatically that there is no reason for doubting any historical record in the New Testament." That should have said in the Old Testament, by the way. That was the correct quote of Albright. Let's come to a more recent archaeologist. His name is Charles Carmelkov. He's professor of ancient Near East languages at the University of Michigan. And he had always believed that the Exodus account in the book of Genesis was a fabrication, and the book of Exodus was a fabrication. But recently he studied the inscriptions on the Temple of Amun in Karnak in Egypt. And these inscriptions dated from 1500 B.C. He was astonished to find a list of cities that corresponded exactly to the list of cities in Numbers chapter 33. Based on that and other evidence, Carmelkov changed his mind. He said, in quote, "In short, the biblical story of the invasion of the Transjordan and the conquest of Palestine is told against a backdrop that is historically accurate." Now listen to this. "I am not a conservative believer. I am a scholar of the old school who believes we try and let our data speak to us. We don't force it into a preconceived idea. I find myself astonished at the results. The ancient historians of Israel preserved in the Bible true historical sources of a very early age." Archaeology has proved the Old Testament. Now let's move to the New Testament evidence, and here we're going to move even more quickly, okay? The next picture up on the screen here is the tomb of Caiaphas, the high priest who had Jesus executed. No knowledge of him outside the Bible until 1990 when they were excavating south of Jerusalem. And they uncovered a cave that had been sealed in AD 70. And inside the cave were burial vaults, and that's the tomb of Caiaphas, the high priest that had Jesus killed, discovered in 1990. Next, there was no knowledge of Pilate, and historians scoffed. Come on, Pilate is made up. Until 1962, they were excavating an ancient theater and found a stone that was used in the wall of the theater that had been repurposed from a previous building, and it has an inscription made out to Pontius Pilate. Now that they knew that Pontius Pilate was a real person, the next thing they excavated was the residence of Pilate, Caesarea. And I mean, you can visit that. I visited that about 12 years ago. That's all been excavated. Next one is the house of Peter in Capernaum. Now, unfortunately, you can't look at it like that today because the Roman Catholic Church came in and built a building over it that is shaped like a saucer spaceship. And you have to pay money to get in it so you can look down through the plexiglass and see the ruins there. But that's Peter's house on the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, just like the Bible predicted. Next one's the Jesus boat. And this is interesting, because for years historians said the boats at that time on the Sea of Galilee were not big enough to hold 13 people, Jesus and his 12 disciples. They said, that's ridiculous. They didn't make boats that big at that time. In 1986, there was a drought on the Sea of Galilee. The water level dropped, and they found the ruins of a boat in the mud on the bank. That's the boat, and it's big enough to hold 13 people. And archaeologists identified it as a fishing boat, and from tests on the wood, it comes from the time of Jesus. So we don't know Jesus was actually in that boat, but that proves that's the kind of fishing boat that Jesus was in. And once again, the historian, wouldn't you be sad to be a historian and be wrong so much of the time? Yeah. Next is the crucified man. Once again, historians said the Bible was wrong. The Romans didn't spike people to the cross. They roped them to the cross. And they didn't break people's legs like the Bible said. And in any case, if anybody was crucified, they treated their body as garbage and burned it. They would have never let a crucified man be buried. Until 1968, when they found a complete skeleton of a man who'd been crucified that was buried. That, by the way, is the 7-inch spike sticking through his heel bone, showing that he was actually nailed to a cross. And his shins were broken. His legs were broken, just like the Bible said. Very important find from 1968. Okay, the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus did some of his miracles, is on the left-hand side there. That was discovered the year before I went in 2004. I got to see it newly excavated. The Pool of Bethesda is on the right. The next slide is Jacob's Well, where Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria. Now, that's just a couple of examples, okay? Luke refers to 32 countries, 54 cities, and dozens of names and titles without error. That is huge. No error. I mean, people are changing their positions and their titles all the time, right? And to get them all right and all the spelling right for all these different countries and different languages is beyond belief. William Ramsay is often considered the greatest archaeologist of all time. He was a PhD in archaeology and professor of archaeology at Oxford. He was knighted by the Queen's government for his contribution. He spent 25 years doing archaeological excavations in Turkey and Greece, where Paul traveled and where we have history recorded by Luke in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Okay, and he began his excavations believing that there might be some truth in the Bible, but a lot of the Bible was second century writings and made up stories that were dropped in, and he went as an archaeologist to prove that the Bible couldn't be trusted. Only guess what? Every single discovery over the 25 years completely vindicated the Bible. He shocked the academic world when he wrote a book, Why I Became a Christian, because archaeology supported the Bible. So William Ramsey has written, and I quote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. His history is unsurpassed in regards to trustworthiness. Well, let's look at some other archaeologists a little more recent. Miller Burroughs, archaeology expert at Yale University, says the Bible is supported by archaeological evidence again and again. On the whole, there can be no question the results of excavation have increased the respect of scholars for the Bible as a collection of historical documents. Nelson Gluck said it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted the biblical record. U.S. News and World Report article of just a few years ago said, and I quote, many scholars agree that the bulk of archaeological research reveals what the University of Chicago archaeologist, not a Christian, Lawrence Stegner calls, quote, a solid kernel of historical accuracy in the Bible. So the question was, we know the Bible we have is the Bible that was originally written, but how do we know it's true? The evidence is archaeological. Everything they've turned up so far shows that the biblical record is accurate history in an amazing way. So one last question. That last question is their internal evidence. I mean, if the Bible were God's word, you'd expect something supernatural, something kind of divine that makes it different than all the other world literature. And we do, in at least three different ways. First, you have the unique quality of the Bible. The unique qualities. There's the unity, 66 books written over 1,800 years by 40 authors. Now think of that, 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,800 years on three different continents in three different languages. And it was written by kings and by farmers and by prophets and priests and by fishermen. And yet it was without internal contradiction. There's an amazing supernatural continuity through it. So here's the point to deal with the question that many people said in the video of, well, everybody knows there's errors in the Bible. When someone tells you that, just ask them, wow, that would be good for me to know. Can you tell me what they are? Because that's important to me. I've never had anyone be able to identify a specific error. They just think there's errors because somebody told them there's errors, right? Or because they want there to be errors because they don't want to follow the Bible. I've never had anybody come to me and say, okay, let me give you an example of an error in the Bible. Now, what there are is some difficulties in the Bible, but a difficulty is not an error. A difficulty is something we just need more knowledge to understand. We need more information to understand it. I mean, I just went through a whole list of things that the historians said were wrong until we got more information through archaeology and found out the Bible was right. So yes, there are some difficulties that we need more information to understand, but there's no demonstrable error in the Bible, and you can rest assured that somebody's not going to dig up one tomorrow. The advance of archaeology and science is moving so quickly. Internationally renowned astrophysicist R. Kent Hughes has said that on average, every week, there's 10 new discoveries that support the Bible. This is an internationally renowned scientist who says archaeology and science just keep digging up so much, so fast now, each week, there's about 10 new discoveries that support the Bible. You can rest on that. The unique quality. The second is its authority, shows it's supernatural. It has a universal appeal and influence. You won't find many Qurans outside of Islamic countries. You won't find much Taoist or Shinto literature outside their cultures. The Bible is the only religious book that has permeated every culture all around the world, even the most primitive cultures, and been understood and accepted. The Bible's been translated into 2,500 different languages. It is by far the most translated, most published, most distributed, most read, and most influential book in all of history. And just to make sure that was true, last night I went and checked online. And somebody said, okay, here's a list of the most translated books in history. And we've left off the Bible because it is so far and away more translated and influential than any other book. Okay? You have its unity, you have its authority. The third aspect of its unique quality is its durability, surviving persecution and criticism. The Bible's been banned and burned and belittled. It's survived the assault of skeptics, the attacks of historians, the scrutiny of scientists. It's been prohibited by politicians. And nothing can destroy the Bible, just like Jesus said. You know, when communist countries outlawed the Bible, they never got rid of the Bible. They outlawed it in Russia, they outlawed it in China. People hid their Bibles. If their Bibles were confiscated, they memorized large portions of the Bible or they would write large portions of the Bible. So when China reopened, we found out the Bible still existed. You have its durability. Next, you have its story. Its unique quality is its unity, its authority, its durability, and story. It's a matchless message of timeless truth. There's no other story like it. In all the other religious stories, it's man trying to find some unknown God. Only in the Bible is it God who came to reveal himself to man. In all other religious books, it's man trying to work hard enough to be good enough to be reconciled to God. Only in the Bible did God come and do the work to reconcile us to himself. The Bible recorded amazingly accurate history that's only now just being attested to by archaeologists. The Bible has recorded accurate scientific items of our universe, which I alluded to the week we talked about the evidence for God, right? Why doesn't God show himself? We talked about that evidence. That science is just catching up with. The Bible recorded such insights into the human mind and psychology that modern psychology is just discovering what the Bible already said. It's an unmatched and unique story. So, as far as evidence for its supernatural nature, we have internal evidence, unique quality. Number two is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. 25% of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. Did you know that? A quarter of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. The Bible is the only book in the world that has hundreds of predictions that were specific, detailed predictions that were accurately fulfilled 500 to 1500 years after they were written. There's no other book like that in the world. Why is that important? Because God said that's how we can know it's His Word. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. If the prophet predicts something and it does not happen, the Lord did not give that message. In other words, if you want to know if a message came from God, it's whether it comes true. So God gave us all tons of predictions that came true so we could know that the Bible was His Word. Now, once again, this could be a year-long study. But here's the bottom line. You have 55 major predictions about Jesus Christ demonstrably would have come true in history. There's about another 50 which are secondary or might be somewhat debatable. So some scholars say there's 100 predictions. Predictions about his birth, and we talked about those last Christmas. Predictions about his death, we talked about those at Easter. Predictions about his life, we're going to talk about those 2 weeks from now. In addition, there's 57 predictions about 12 nations and cities, all fulfilled centuries later. This is demonstrable history. For example, there's 8 very detailed predictions about the capital of the Babylonian Empire and how it would be destroyed. And you might remember we covered those when we studied the book of Daniel last fall. There's 7 very specific predictions about just one town named Tyre and how it would be destroyed. Came true as it happened. There's dozens of other predictions about towns and cities and even people like King Nebuchadnezzar and King Cyrus. But perhaps the most eye-popping prediction is Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Israel that he predicted around 30 AD, and it came true in 70 AD. And Jesus' prediction that the regathering of Israel as a nation that came true in 1948. For almost 2,000 years, there was no nation of Israel, but God said it would not only be destroyed, it would come back together, and it did. And a few of you are as old or older than me, I can remember what it was like in the early 50s when the church was still a buzz of this amazing miracle that just God had just done in our lifetime. That the rest of the world said would never happen. Now, it's not done yet, because if you look at the Middle East today, if you look at the alignment of nations, if you look at the problems in the Middle East, and then you read the Bible, you go, wow, sounds a lot like the alignment of nations and the problems that the Bible talked about. In fact, I need to confess to you, on my vacation 2 weeks ago, I read a book. The title is The Islamic Antichrist. I know, it's kind of sad on your vacation reading religious books, but, you know, that's what I do. Why am I pointing this out to you? This author takes the biblical predictions for the end of times and compares them to the Quran's predictions for the end of times and compares them to what the world is like today. This was on the New York Times bestsellers list. That's how important this is and how much the Bible speaks to our situation today. So biblical prophecy is not done talking yet by any sense of the imagination. So let's summarize the evidence. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Jesus said the Bible, and his words in the New Testament would be the Word of God. We know the Bible we have is the Bible that Jesus had and the Bible that was written because of manuscript evidence. We know the Bible is accurate based on archaeology, which only supports it and never has found a demonstrable error in it. And we know the Bible has this unique, almost supernatural quality to it. Fulfilled prophecy, unity. Jeff Scheller, an award-winning journalist at U.S. News & World Report, evaluated the evidence and summarizes it this way, and wrote about it in U.S. News & World Report. Scholars and historians have found the Bible consistently and substantially affirmed as a credible and reliable source of history. The Bible is affirmed by the weight of evidence from archaeology. The Bible is affirmed by the testimony of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Bible is affirmed by the intense scholarly scrutiny that's been directed at it down through the years. But it is not merely to ancient history that the Bible directs our attention. It directs our attention to the God who is active in history, redeeming it and infusing it with meaning. And it is to him the Scriptures ultimately point. And more than the precision of its historiography, it's the power of its inspired testimony and the resonance of its timeless message that has earned the Bible the fidelity and the trust of countless millions through the centuries, who, having read and believed, have encountered in their own experience the self-revealing God of the universe. And that leads us to our final point. There's life-changing power. There's life-changing power in the Word of God. How many of you have bought some self-help books and read them, sure that book was going to help you get better at this or that or solve your problem, and that book is sitting on your bookshelf collecting dust today because it didn't really work that well? And yet people who study the Bible, and by that I mean really study it and intentionally apply it to their life, say that it has the power to change lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is full of living power." The Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, it was given to change our lives. Can I repeat that? The Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, it was given to change our lives. You know, I can believe that CPR can save lives, but that doesn't do any good if I don't learn CPR and practice CPR. And you can believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but it doesn't do any good unless you are learning the Word of God and intentionally applying it and practicing it in your life. So are you doing that? Are you in a small group Bible study, a men's Bible study, a women's Bible study, a life group, a grow group? Do you have a plan for studying the Word of God and applying it in your regular time and walk, your devotions with the Lord? Is the Word of God changing your life? Because that's why it was given. That's why He preserved it. When God went to such lengths to write it and to record it and to preserve it for us, how could we ignore it? The more you have God's Word in your heart and mind, the more you have God in your heart and mind. And the more you have God in your heart and the mind, the more you are unleashing His power to change your life, and the more you are unleashing His love to fulfill your life. So the bottom line of this message is not, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? I hope you do. It's, are you living as if the Bible is God's living love letter to you? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we can't believe that you cared enough about us to reveal yourself to us in your word, to write it through 40 different authors and 66 books over 1,800 years in three languages and three continents, to have it without error, to preserve it for us and to give us the evidence to believe it, and to give us your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to empower us to imply it, to unleash your life-changing power. Now, Lord, we ask you to do that today. We would commit ourselves anew to listen to your heart and your mind through your word and become people who love you, who follow you, and who share you with this world. Amen.